So just by way of very short recap, following the fall of mankind into sin in Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 4 sets out for us what next took place for the first descendants of Adam and Eve. And I think we are to be aware of a kind of contrast here, that whereas Genesis chapter 1 ends up all things with God seeing that all things he had made were good, very good, we soon see how quickly the world has turned bad, very bad. And we looked at the early part of chapter 4 here, didn't we, last week, and perceived perhaps that when Eve conceived and bore Cain, that she thought he was going to prove to be the deliverer that God had promised and that she hoped for. But instead, we soon discovered that he turned out to be a jealous murderer, what didn't he, of his own brother Abel. And as a consequence, he's called to account. He is cursed. In the early chapters, mankind is blessed to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But here, on account of his wicked actions, Cain receives a curse from God and is cast out to be a homeless wanderer. And God is showing here that he is just. He won't permit sin to go unpunished. And wrongdoing has its consequences. But in fact, it was a very merciful punishment if we were to think about it. Cain, having killed his brother, deserved to be put to death himself, didn't he? But God didn't bring about that end for him. Instead, he permitted him to live on, giving him opportunity to repent and to turn, and even vowed to deliver him from the retribution of others, didn't he? So we see in this early part of the chapter both a portrayal of the sad and sorry pathway of a man departing from God when sin becomes his master. Remember that little phrase, sin lies at the door, it's crouching at the door. If you don't rule over it, it's going to rule over you. But at the same time, we see God's great patience and mercy in dealing with him too, offering a way of return, if only he would respond. Now, I've got a question for you this morning to think about. Is the world getting better or getting worse? What do you think? Is the world getting better or is it getting worse? The answer to that very much depends, doesn't it, really, on what you think is more important and what you might measure. In some measures, the world is getting better, isn't it? In medicine, maybe, in technology and other things. But is mankind really changing? Is mankind getting any better or any worse? I think we see the opposite, that despite all those advances in civilization and culture and so on, mankind's heart remains exactly as it is, dead in trespasses and sins. Here's another question which might relate. Why is it that bad people seem to do so well in life? Sometimes we might ask that. Psalm 73, which we read from earlier, certainly ponders that, doesn't it? And I think this chapter has something to say to both these questions if we hold on to it. So let's open it up. Let's see what we see first. And firstly, I think we see the descent of mankind through Cain. The descent, a downward trajectory. And we have here, isn't it interesting, the word descendants has that kind of sense of descent within it, doesn't it? We have the description of what comes of Cain and his descendants in this chapter. And it records, doesn't it, this line of descendants that comes from Cain. And this is set up here in contrast to the line of descendants that we're going to read about through the birth of Seth and on down in chapter 5 to Noah. Seth is Abel's replacement, isn't it? But because of his wickedness and lack of repentance, Cain, we know, was expelled from home. But note how it's described in verse 16 here. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. And, you know, it's one thing, isn't it, to depart the place which the people were, and God had cursed Cain and sent him out. But I think just that sense of Cain going out from the presence of the Lord is a way of showing to us that there was more than just physical distance going on here. Here is Cain departing. This is a characteristic of those of Cain and of those who follow after him. He's departing not just from his original place, but from the presence of God too. He's going off in the direction of departing from God, as sin causes us all to do. What is sin? Sin is a departure. It's a departure from God. It's a departure from the truth of God, from the life of God, from the rule of God, from the will of God. It's always a going out and our own willfulness away, isn't it? And this pattern seems to be reflected in his offspring too. But we also note that he's not left without human comfort either. Though he's a departing sinner, God's purposes in marriage and procreation continue. He takes with him a wife, doesn't he? No doubt one of his sisters. We just have the record, don't we, of the birth of the sons to Adam and Eve. But just pick up in chapter 5 and verse 4, it says, it's speaking of Adam, after he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 830 years, and he begot sons and daughters. So the Bible does record that Adam and Eve had sons and daughters, and clearly that's where the wives came from. It's no great mystery, and we just have to accept that is how it took place. But what we see here is that despite his sin and lack of repentance, he still enjoyed something of life, didn't he? He's not on his own. He has a wife and he has family, and family continues, and God's purposes in the family continues. He's departing, but the image of God remains, the likeness of God, the purposes of God continue there in him. He is going out and going away, but despite this, he is enjoying the goodness of life and some joys. And this is always God's way, isn't it? This is a reminder here. I mean, this is recording to us human history, history we wouldn't otherwise know, but it's also reminding us of God's character through this. God is a good God, isn't he? He still makes his sun to shine and the rain to fall on the evil and the good. God is good. Paul says he gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our heart with food and gladness, that God has his witness, even to heathen and pagans and so on. They still have the joys of food and drink and home and family circumstances and children and such blessings. But as we read on, if Cain is the branch, which he certainly is, and Enoch we read of here as the bud, we are led quickly through the genealogy here to Lamech, which is the full-born, blown fruit of this offshoot, if you like. And what are the characteristics of this offshoot that we see in Lamech? What fruit does this branch bear? Well, firstly, we see, don't we, in verse 19, it bears bigamy. Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the second was Zillah. Contrary to God's original plan that a man should leave his father and be joined to his wife and become one flesh, chapter 2, verse 24, Lamech is the first to set aside God's pattern and good purposes in marriage between one man and one woman for what I think we can sense is the pursuit of his own pleasure, his own renown. He marries two, Adah and Zillah. And whilst this is simply recorded without comment, and you could say, well, it doesn't say it's bad, it's good or bad, I think everything that we see develop in the line of Cain, we're to understand is not quite right. You know, there's something about it, but it's not quite what God is intending. It's not quite, you know, is it? We were thinking about this in Sunday school, because we had to be in this passage. Are these things good? Are they bad? Are they neutral? you know, where the developments that come about. Well, bigamy is certainly a stepping aside from the pattern set down by God, and even if it doesn't comment on it here, almost every other later instance where this takes place in the Bible, you know, multiple wives in marriages is shown to be troublesome. These are the fruit of our sinful choices, aren't they? And we forget that God's pattern is for our good. You know, society just wants to abandon marriage and just go and live together. If you want to, you know, if you live together, if you're happy, live together, have your children, whatever. You want to get married, get married. If you don't. That's just the way that the world operates. But what do we end up with? We end up with a lot of fatherless children, more than anything, it seems. Broken relationships and unstable family homes. God's pattern is for our good, isn't it? And when we depart and go after our own will and our own choices and our own willfulness, it doesn't reap good consequences. It tends to reap bad consequences. We have here, verse 23, brutality. Lamech says to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, O wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, and even a young man for hurting me. Not only does he appear to have wronged and made the enemy of another man for some reason or other, but for being wounded in a fight, Lamech wasn't satisfied with just defending himself. No, he went beyond that to commit murder and killed his fellow man too. And so we see this is an example of him following in the pattern of his forefather Cain. He's continuing on that downward slide, isn't he? And here is human society on that slide towards wickedness and violence. And the things that he's doing is setting up for chapter 6, which speaks of the earth being filled with violence. Chapter 6, verse 5 and verse 11. And God grieved in his heart that this is what has become of the world so good and pure that he had made. We see, thirdly, the fruit of boasting. In verse 24, not only has he written a song that he might be kind of infamous, or a poem that it might be remembered. Don't fool with Lamech. You know, don't truck with Lamech. He might come down on you like a heavy ton of bricks, and so on. But he's boasting. Verse 24: If Cain be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. He assumes, he presumes that just as God had. In mercy said he would protect Cain when he did wrong, that God is going to somehow protect him all the more so, that he can sin with impunity. And this is what we're seeing here, an example of the moral downward slide of mankind living indifferently towards God and his will. Why is this the case? It's because sin is beginning to dominate, isn't it? It's not crouching at the door anymore. It's living in the heart. It's dominating the will. It's polluting the mind. It's affecting the actions and attitudes of these people. In chapter 5, Adam's seventh descendant through Seth is Enoch. Enoch is known as the seventh from Adam, isn't he, in the New Testament? And he is recorded as being notable. He is famous for walking with God and for not being, for being the first not to die, but to be translated and go to be with God. But here, who is Lamech? Lamech is again the seventh from Adam, but he's on Cain's line, and he's not notable. He's notorious. He's notorious for being a bigamist. He's notorious for being another murderer. He's notorious for writing a song about it, that he might brag and boast about it. He's not famous. He's infamous, isn't he? In his departure from the things of God and his downward descent. Unless you rule over it, it will master you. That's the issue with sin, isn't it? This is the problem with it. It begins small, but given room to develop in our lives, it takes over and will master us. And the Bible warns us truly, doesn't it, that sin, when it is conceived, gives birth. And desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death, James 1:15. That there's a kind of growing impact of permitting these things, sinful actions, sinful attitudes, sinful thoughts, just sin itself, to develop within us. And in 2 Timothy, we're warned of the corrupting effect of this in people's lives. Although he's talking about something else to Timothy there in the church, nevertheless, what he says is a true principle. Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Is the world getting a better place? Depends how you measure it. Is man getting better? You know, again, depends on how you measure it. Because if we really think about what's going on in people's hearts, then they are growing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived as they follow not the truth, but errors and lies and so on. You know, when Darwin wrote his book on the origin of species, in the title was the word, The Descent of Man. And he posed and supposed, didn't he, that mankind descended from some common ancestor like the great apes. From man derived from a brute beast is what he proposed, isn't it? Well, he got the word descent correctly. But the truth is that we have descended from being made in an upright way. We've been made in the image of God and in the likeness of God. We had righteousness in the garden there. And having turned away into sin, we have lost that righteousness. And so we see here the mankind becoming, what do we see in Lamech? A brute beast, a murderous, boastful, proud, hateful kind of person here. Why is that? It's because of sin, isn't it? And that's what we need to be delivered from. But I think we also see in this chapter, secondly, the devices of mankind, and I'll explain that word in a minute, through craft and creativity. We see this in verse 17 and in verses 20 to 22. So Cain departs from God's presence, doesn't he? From the place he was born, and he goes to live in the land of Nod, which means wandering. But rather than remain wandering, it seems that he stops and begins to build the very first settlement or city, and names it after Enoch, his son. And in doing so, it's as if he begins the pattern of mankind after him, who's striving to kind of circumvent and soften the many painful consequences of our original sin. And why might we suppose this? I think it's because these things are in developments in the line of Cain. I don't think we're supposed to read this and think of these as necessarily good. They're just what Cain's descendants came up with as a way of kind of softening the blow of the consequences of living indifferently and independently and away from God and so on. And to try to comfort themselves with structures around them as they live without mind or care for their creator. And the first we have is this city building, which again in Genesis is shown to be against, contrary to the purposes of God. After the flood, if you remember, the people work out how to bake bricks and they start to set about building Babel. We're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to dwell in this place in the plain of Shinar and build this great tower up to God. And God thwarts that plan, doesn't he? And disperses them because he could see that they were just coming in together to do all the evil intent that was in their hearts. And so rather than turning to repentance, in repentance to God, his creator, it seems that Cain is the father of all those whose hope is not in God. You know, if we've got in the Bible, haven't we, the kind of the faith of those whose hope is in God, but we also have the contrary, those others whose hope is not in God, whose home is not in heaven, whose focus is on the here and now, on the ground in this world, and not on the Lord or in the world to come. It's been said that when Muhammad Ali converted to become a Muslim, this is what he said. No pie in the sky by and by when I die. I want my castle on the ground when I'm around. Well, he fits very well, the descendants of Cain. That's exactly what they wanted. They're not interested in God's promise or the future or whatever is ahead for the people of God. No, it's all about here and now and the comforts of the present, isn't it? And in our day of development and discovery, you know, we're taught from the cradle upward, aren't we, that mankind's ongoing progress in civilization and culture and science and technology is the answer. This is where our hope lies. But I think the Bible is making us ask the question, does it? Is it? Is that really where our hope lies? The Bible challenges that notion because it shows that despite such developments, they are unable to really change the human heart. And that's what needs to be changed. Whether it be building cities or developing technology, these things may soften the pain for us because the flesh wants to be comfortable. But despite all that we do, the reality is we're still, by nature, bound to the law of sin and death. And everything we attempt to build has within it flaws and failure and unintended consequences. Perhaps Ecclesiastes 7:29 is a good comment on this verse. It says this, "Truly this have I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." In different translations, translated contrivances or inventions. Cunning plans. God made man upright, but we have fallen from that place and made many cunning plans. Many other things has become our focus. And those things noted here, the contrivances of the sons of Cain, are firstly cities, those earthly homes. And this is contrasted in the Bible, isn't it, with the hopes of God's people who are pilgrims. You thought about that last week. Who, like Abraham, don't look for the earthly city, but look for the enduring city, don't they? Whose builder and maker is God and not man. And namely, that better, the heavenly country, the city that God has prepared for them, Hebrews 11. And a few other developments we see here, don't we? We see Lamech's son Jabal is a keeper of livestock here. And we might think, well, he's a nomad and a keeper of livestock. There's nothing particularly distinctive in here. But I think if we were to think about this, chances are there's a difference between Abel, who was a shepherd of the sheep and who kept livestock probably for their milk and for making cheese and yogurt and cream and or anything that's kind of milk-based, or maybe for their wool and so on. I wouldn't be surprised if Jabal, you know, was the first butcher and was the one who just discovered, well, we can eat this meat. Well, it makes life a whole lot easier if we're out in this drier place to let the animals eat what they can find, and we eat the animals, you see. It doesn't say it directly, but I wouldn't be surprised if that is. That eating of meat isn't what was God's original plan, is it? It wasn't granted by God until after the flood. Jubal, his brother, we're told was the father of all those who played the flute, verse 21. And so here begins the development of music, and no doubt with music, merriment and dance and the joys that brings. It, you know, what does music do? It comforts and consoles the heart. It lifts the spirit. It brings passing pleasure to people, doesn't it? But why did they feel they needed to do this? It's to soften the blow, you see. Is music neutral? Is it good? Is it bad? I don't know. It depends what void you're using it to fill in you, perhaps. Of course, good things come from God, but it can be used for good or for evil, can't it? Fourthly, we have Tubal Cain, an instructor of craftsmen in bronze and iron, verse 22. So he's the one who discovered metals and mining and heating and casting and tool making and no doubt weapon making too. And of course, we could see all of these things as the record of natural human development that led to culture and civilization. And it is the record of that. But it is a civilization that is built on indifference to God and setting out to be independent of him. These are structures to support the life of the people who live apart from God, you see. And that's why we aren't to put our hope in these things. Our hope is to be in God himself. They're a problem because they can't provide the ultimate solution for mankind. It's a well without water, isn't it? It can't change the corrupt heart of man, however much music you play to him. In fact, civilization and culture can be the cause of the greatest atrocities. This last week was Holocaust Memorial Week. And, I don't know whether that features large in your mind or not, or just to reflect upon it, you know, but we ought to take moments just to reflect upon these things. And there was a film on the TV called Escape from Sobibor. You don't watch it with your children, let me tell you, but that was a death camp. And, it brought to life the what was taking place there. And it actually was the only one which a number of people escaped from. But I came across this quote of Don Carson's. Why am I thinking about that? Let me read this quote. One of the significances of the Holocaust was that it was done by Germans. Not because Germans are worse, but because before the Holocaust, just about everybody in the Western world thought of them as the best. They had the best universities. They had the best technologies. They were producing some of the best scholarship in the world. They were leading the world in so many ways, which is another way of saying that the nation at the philosophical peak of Western enlightenment in the 20th century led us into genocide. You see, civilization and culture, it isn't the answer because there's corruption in the human heart. It didn't deliver Germany from doing perhaps what is the fruit of the worst of wicked acts that society together has ever perpetrated in the history of the world, has it? So, what have we gone on in our technology to do? Oh yes, there's a whole stack of good things we could list. But we live in a world, don't we, where at the push of a button we could destroy life on this planet. Is that good? No, it's not good, is it? Technology, as well as that, has so many other ills attached to it. Well, is hope lost? Is all hope lost? Absolutely not, because at the end of this chapter, we have here a reminder of the design, that's the intent for mankind through Seth and his seed in verses 25 and 26. We have all this busyness and activity and aggression and boasting and pride and bigotry and so on going on in the chapter, but in quiet contrast to all of that, arrogance and inventiveness of the descendants of Cain, tucked away at the end of the chapter, we have these simple closing thoughts. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son named Seth, meaning appointed, for God has appointed another seed for Abel, whom Cain slew. Eve's hope had been in her firstborn son, Cain, hadn't it? That was misplaced. Perhaps then it was in Abel. He seemed to live out the faith so much more clearly. But Abel was killed. Now Seth is given to Adam and Eve to take his place. And as we shall see, Seth continues the line of the faithful sons of God. You follow that genealogy and eventually you're going to come not just to Enoch and to Noah and to Abraham, but to King David and on down to King Jesus. Jesus Christ, traced to Adam in Luke's genealogy through Seth, isn't it? And what marks out this other branch, what marks it out is a contrast in their dependence and their relationship to the Lord is as God designed and intended. God appointed Seth. It's through him his promise is going to go on. Through his seed, and that after him to Seth, another son was born. His name is Enosh, And then men began to call on the name of the Lord, verse 26. It's just one little sentence of hope, isn't it? In what is otherwise a very dark and bleak chapter. And why is it hope? Because their hope is not in craftsmanship of metalwork, isn't in eating animals, isn't in building cities. Their hope is in their relationship to God. Now they're realizing their need to call upon God and to trust in Him and look to Him and His promises. And we're reminded, I think, through this, as the Proverbs tell us, better is a little with righteousness than much without it. You don't need all of that if you've got the Lord and if you're with Him. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We read from Psalm 73 earlier. You're welcome to turn back there if you want, just be reminded of it. Asaph ponders the prosperity of the wicked and their pride. And he says, it even caused me almost to stumble, because there were no pangs in their death. They were not fearful of God, they were not fearful of their troubles or so on. And good things seem to happen to them. Why is it that good happens to bad people? Why is it that their eyes bulge with abundance, is how he puts it. It doesn't seem fair. Why do they get away with so much? Why do they have such plenty? But the truth is, God is slow to wrath. He's patient with us all. He gives sinners and saints good things to enjoy. And he's giving them his goodness because it is the goodness of God that leads to repentance. That no one can say at the end, they might try to, well, I didn't see God. What good did God give me? Well, he gave you life and breath and being and food and drink every day and warmth and clothing and family and friendships and so much more that we all enjoy in this world. And he is patient with us and slow to wrath because he is willing to wait for us to return, to hear the word, to respond to it. And so when Asaph goes up to the house of God, it says, then I understood their end. Surely you have set them in slippery places. Oh, how they will be brought down to desolation in a moment, he says. And he concludes, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. God is my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I think this relates very much to Genesis 4, you see. There's all the ways of the wicked and their descent and slide. But at the end of it, God's people are there realizing that it's God who they need. It's God's name who they're calling upon. I'm nothing without you, Lord. I need to look to you. And this is God's design, that through the painful experiences of life, that we experience them to bring us back to him and to remind us of our daily dependence on him, that he is our life. The flesh constantly wants to be comforted, doesn't it? It wants the comfortable life. You know, we don't like the hard chair. We want the sofa. You know, we don't like pain. We don't like the dentist, you know. We just want things to be perfect and comfortable for us at every turn. But God wants us to see past those passing things or those painful things to that which it points to that which is eternal. To himself, obviously. To a life that will endure forever when it is founded upon a right relationship with him. And so, you know, at the end of this chapter, as we see men beginning to call upon the name of the Lord in love or in desperation, we don't really know, do we? Here's the question. Are you calling on the name of the Lord? Are you looking to him for what you need? Or are you trusting in all these other things that human craft and cunningness can come up with, which aren't really going to answer what you need deep down? Well, It's so easy, isn't it, to call on the name of the Lord. And he that calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We can come, can't we, at any moment and call upon him for his great salvation through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's call upon him even now. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this record of human history, which we might not otherwise know, other than digging in the ground and discovering the remnants and relics of ancient peoples. But loving Father, we thank you that you point us to the spiritual need of man through these things. And thank you, Heavenly Father, that despite our sin and wrongdoing and in departing from you, you're willing to still be called upon. You're a good God who invites us to come. We pray, Father, for each other, for our young and old alike, for everyone in this place, at home, who might listen at another point in time, Lord, that we might each call on your holy name for salvation, for forgiveness, for your mercy, for your presence, for a relationship with you. Father, forgive us for wandering. Help us to return, Lord. Help us, Lord, not to trust in earthly things that comfort us for a while, that hold us at bay, that dull the pain. Help us, Lord, to see what we truly need from you and that you are willing to provide, even the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. We praise you and thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.